Romans 8:14 through to 30. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live again in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption into sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectations for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Well, good morning. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Paul has written in Romans 8 for us today. We pray that as I speak, my words would be true and faithful. And I pray that you would establish us firmly in the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus until that day when we see him return and the new creation come in all its splendor. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay. Well, good morning. You would be aware, we're working our way through the book of Romans here at Claremont. And we've seen over the last few weeks the usage of an image by Paul in regards to two realms or two states of existence that people live in between themselves and God. He uses these two realms to help explain the amazing salvation that God has won for us through Christ Jesus. The first realm that he has spoken of is the realm of the flesh. And this realm is characterized by sin and death and condemnation. Secondly, it's the natural state in which all of humanity exists before God, where people, we are told, are enslaved to sin and living under the just condemnation of God. But there's a second realm, the realm of the Spirit. And this realm is characterized by righteousness and life and God's blessing, not condemnation, but God's favor. And God's great salvation event is described as this transferring from the old realm, the old age, into a new realm, the realm of the Spirit, for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. We've been transferred from death to life, from condemnation to blessedness. But though the Christian has been transferred now into the realm of the Spirit, there is a tension. We still live amidst a world that is ruled by the old realm. We live amongst the realm of sin and death and condemnation. For the Christian, there is a tension because there's an overlapping of ages, or an overlapping of realms. The old and the new exist together. The old age or realm lingers, whilst the new realm is not yet fully seen in all its splendor. And we know that, don't we? If you're a Christian here, you know that from your own experience, that you have been forgiven, you have been cleansed from your sin, you have been reconciled to God as your loving Heavenly Father. But the old age still lingers. We still are susceptible to sin, our bodies still grow old and weak, we get sick, and ultimately we will all die. The old age lingers, and the new age is yet to be fully seen. But God's promise is that this overlapping of ages or this overlapping of realms will not be the final word. One day, the old realm, the old age, will be completely done away with. There will no longer be sin and death and condemnation. Instead, God promises to establish a new heavens and a new earth where the full reality of what we have in Jesus now will be seen in its entirety, in all its glory. On that day, all the promises we have in Christ will be fully seen, resurrected new creations like Jesus himself, enjoying in full all that we have in Christ now. Until that day, in the passage we look at today, we're going to see that Paul reminds us, as we live in this in-between age, in the overlapping of the two realms, there's going to be difficulty for the Christian. In fact, there's going to be suffering. And we're not going to look too deeply at verses 14 to 17 this morning. We're going to concentrate on verses 18 to 30. But you see there in verse 17, at the bottom of the slide, Paul writes, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." There's lots to be said about that verse, but the one thing I want to concentrate on is that like Jesus, so too for the Christian, we suffer now and we enjoy glory later. The Christian will experience suffering in this overlapping of realms, the overlapping of ages. But the good news is that God doesn't just save us and promise us new creation and walk away and be like, "I'll see you then." Instead, God provides us help in this age now to help us to continue to hope and trust in the Lord Jesus, who we have in his name is made fully known. We're going to look at this morning three truths that I think we do well to remember as we exist in this age now. Just like the early church of Rome, Paul's original audience existed in as well, this in-between age, the overlapping of realms. And we're going to see three truths that will help us to hold fast in our hope in the Lord Jesus. And they are, firstly, the future glory that awaits God's people. Secondly, the help of the Spirit. And thirdly, the certainty of God's purposes. So first of all, the future glory that awaits God's people. We read there in the beginning of verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." When Paul writes present sufferings there in the start of this passage, he's speaking broadly about all the suffering that accompanies the life lived amidst the old realm for the Christian. The suffering that is accompanying the life in a world that is broken and corrupted by sin. And if you are experiencing suffering, or you are familiar with the suffering that living in this world can bring, then Paul's words might actually sound a little bit strange to you. Because he's saying that the present sufferings that we experience now are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's essentially saying our present sufferings are light and weightless, insignificant compared to what is to come. Is Paul a bit ignorant? Does he know the depths of suffering that people, that perhaps you have faced in this life? The difficulty that comes from failing health or broken relationships? the anxiety when children walk away from their faith in Jesus, difficult work environments, loneliness, the grief of losing someone that we dearly, dearly love. What about the suffering we see in the world around us? The suffering of small girls in Afghanistan who are removed from schools because of militant Islamic governance, robbed of an opportunity to further themselves, to gain an education, to pursue meaningful employment. Or the grief felt by the families of those who were in a community parade just this week in Wisconsin when a driver drove a vehicle right through their parade. But as I read Scripture, particularly Paul's letters, it's clear that he knew what suffering was and the depths of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And in chapter 11, he's comparing his life to the lives of the false teachers who are threatening the church in Corinth with their false teaching. Oh, sorry, we are there. And in regards to his life, he says this. You can turn it with me if that's a bit small, I'm sorry. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 29. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul knew the depths of suffering that this world can throw at the Christian. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul is not minimizing suffering. He's emphasizing the glorious future that is in store for the Christian because he knows the depth of suffering that this world can throw at us. For that to be considered nothing, how beautiful, how magnificent must the future glory that God has in store for us be? Can you imagine that? I find that hard to comprehend. When he says glory revealed in us at the end of that verse, he's talking about the promises we have in Christ coming to fulfillment in nothing less than resurrected life. We will be like Jesus, glorious new creations. Our old body with all its frailties, propensity to sin, will one day be gone along. We've gone away with along with the old realm of sin and death and condemnation. It will be replaced with a new body that is free from these things in nothing less than an entire new creation. Paul further emphasizes the glory that awaits the Christian by the imagery that comes in the following few verses. He describes how creation itself, all that God has made, is anticipating the day where the glory of the children of God is revealed. So we read in verses 19 and 22, or 19 first, for creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And in 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul speaks of all creation waiting eagerly with groans of anticipation for the children of God to be revealed. The entirety of creation is waiting expectantly for this day. When I was growing up in our house with mum and dad and my older brother and younger sister, I'll always remember how Elisa, my younger sister, was super enthusiastic about Christmas Day. So enthusiastic and ready to party. In fact, she would be up 2 to 3 hours before everyone else on Christmas morning at sometimes 4 a.m., buzzing around, waking everyone in the house. And very quickly, Mum and Dad implemented a rule. You are not to do that, and you need to stay in some type of passive state until at least 7 a.m. But sure enough, on Christmas Day, the hype was too much for Lise, and we'd hear her tiptoeing back and forth down the hall to Mum and Dad's bedroom. And we could hear her whispering to Mum and Dad, "Is it time yet?" Mum would be like, "No, go back to bed." She tiptoed back down. "Is it time yet?" "No, stop it, go back to bed. Is it time yet?" Paul here is portraying creation like that. It's such a great image, isn't it? All of creation. Can you imagine? Mountains, the rivers, the streams, the forests, the insects, the birds, the animals, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies that God has made are groaning and whispering, "Is it time yet?" And creation waits, knowing that when the children of God are revealed, when this new creation is ushered in, when God's people are raised to eternal life with Jesus, so too will all of creation be made new. Do you see that? We see in verses 21 that creation waits in hope. We read there that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis 3, that all of creation came under the same condemnation of humanity when humanity decided to reject God. Creation too was subjected to frustration in that it is not all that it is intended to be. Creation is full of beauty, but it's also broken and inhospitable to the people that inhabit it, whether through drought or flood or a mutating virus. It's not how God intended, and so creation groans and it waits with great expectation. Because as surely as creation was subjected or its fall was tied up with the fall of humanity, so too, Paul says, will its liberation be tied up with a future glorification of people. We see in verses 23 that we, like creation, groan too, don't we? Paul writes in verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." We who have the Spirit now know that God has made us, what God has made us in Christ is not fully yet realized. Though we have the Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come, we still fall sick, we still struggle with sin, and we still die. But there is a day when the reality of our sonship will be fully seen. And as Paul writes, the fulfillment of that day will coincide with the redemption of our bodies. The day when God makes creation new, when we are resurrected from the dead like Jesus himself. On that day too, we'll be made perfect. The old realm of sin and death will no longer linger. We'll be made new. Our perishable body will be replaced with an imperishable body. Our bodies, weak and fragile, susceptible to sin, will be raised in splendor and glory and righteousness. And so in verse 24, Paul writes, for in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Hope in Paul's mind wasn't a long shot. It wasn't a wish. Hope for Paul was a future reality yet to come. It is sure and certain. And the glory of what we hope for that Paul says or talks about here helps us to wait patiently. It's so good, it's worth waiting for. The glory that is coming is so stupendous that even the worst in this life will actually appear light and weightless. So continue to wait patiently. I take that as meaning continue to trust in God. Through thick and thin, all that he has promised will be worth the wait. Secondly, we're encouraged in this in-between age because of the help of the Spirit. Like the hope of our glorious future in how it helps the Christian in this present age, so too does the Spirit. We read in verses 26 to 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Paul is saying here that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In our weakness, he's talking about the life lived amidst the old realm, waiting for the future glorious reality to come to fruition. Well, how does Paul help us in this age? He tells us there in verse 26, did you see? We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Paul is saying that living amidst the realm of the flesh will be left at times speechless before God, not knowing what to pray, unable to discern which way to turn. Living with suffering in this age can be confronting. We can be tossed around with the difficulties of life. Whether it's struggling against this age or our own sinful habits, we can find ourselves exhausted and at the very ends of ourselves. In those times we are unable to discern which way to turn and what to pray to our Heavenly Father. And Paul's encouragement to us in those darkest days is that the Spirit of God prays for you. We can take great heart in the knowledge that his prayers are powerful and effective as well, because you can see in verse 27, they are always in accordance with the will of God the Father. Therefore, they are answered always with a resolute, yes, I will do that. The Spirit is interceding. He's speaking for you on your behalf to God the Father in accordance with God's perfect will, which is always perfect and good. Facing difficulty alone can be tough. We know that, right? It's comforting to face struggles or hardship with someone, particularly if that person is powerful enough to help you in your particular circumstances. During the week, I work as an architect, and if there's one stereotype of architects, it's that we're not very good at practical things. We're good at theoretically knowing how something should work, but life doesn't always work like that. And I'd like to say that I'm the exception to the rule, but that would be a deep lie, which is why I take tremendous comfort working with my brother-in-law, Mark, who comes here, not here this morning. But when we're tackling a building project on site, I find great comfort in knowing he's there with me, because he's got a skill set I do not have. He's able to help me where I would otherwise struggle. And so if we face a practical problem, I know that he's there. If we face angry workers on site, I find comfort that there's this massive human standing next to me helping me. It's a tremendous encouragement to know that we're not alone when we face struggles. And this is God's promise to you here. The Spirit lives in you and he's interceding for you, speaking on your behalf to God the Father. And if you know Christ, then you have the Spirit, and you have the most powerful, strong friend who is interceding and speaking on your behalf, that God's perfect will be accomplished in your life, even if you are facing the worst. Isn't that, that's marvelous. That's so good. And we have hope because Almighty God is interceding for you even now through this present time, even the depth of suffering, when you feel like stuff's just being torn out of you, when you're gripped by the darkest of days, unable to utter requests to God in heaven, God speaks for you. I hope that encourages you now if you are facing suffering of this present age. And it's a good one to store away in the bank if you're not, because you will eventually. The Holy Spirit is advocating for you. The final encouragement that Paul gives us to live in this present age is the certainty of God's purposes. We read there in, having explained that the Spirit intercedes for his people in accordance to God's will, Paul now explains what God's ultimate will entails. So we read in verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God's comfort, or his third comfort to his people in this passage, is that the Spirit is advocating for his people according to his will, and the irrepressible will of God is nothing less than magnificent, the magnificent glorification of his children, new creation. Paul says there in verses 28 that God is working through all things for the good of those who love him. In every struggle or joy, every moment of life, in all things, God is working for your ultimate good. And what does he mean by ultimate good? It's not something so small as financial prosperity, the perfect partner, successful career, or good health. They are too small for a God that loves us so much. We look at verse 29, he tells us, what is God's good? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God's good for you is making you into the likeness of the resurrected Jesus, a resurrected, glorified brother and sister of the Lord himself, free from sin and death and pain and suffering, knowing God and living in perfect harmony with him as his privileged children. Complete blessedness. And Paul wants to make it very clear to his readers and to us today that that future that is coming is so sure and certain, it's as if it's already happened. He writes in verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called the, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. As sure as God knew you from the beginning, from an eternity past when God decided to make you his, as sure as God called you, that is, when you heard the gospel and reached out to you to save you, and as surely as God justified you when you trusted in the Lord Jesus and Jesus bore your sin and you took his righteousness, so too God has glorified you. You may notice that Paul doesn't say glorify. Did you see that? He doesn't say glorify as if it's a future event. He says glorified. Paul's not confused that we haven't yet been glorified or we have been glorified. He's using the past tense to emphasize the certainty of the Christian's future. It is good as done. One thing I'm trying to learn to do as a parent is not to make promises to my kids I can't. And it's really tricky being a dad because you get caught in the enthusiasm of the moment and you want to make promises to them. But on occasion, I find myself unable to keep the promises that I've made to them. Whether it's the pressures of life creeping in or other responsibilities or just being really tired, I don't always keep my word. But the beauty of God is that he's not an imperfect father. He's a perfect father, and what he says he will do, he will do. God's will is undeniable. It is sure and certain, and nothing can frustrate his purposes for you to glorify you, to be a new creation. I suspect for people going through difficult times or enduring suffering, one of the main questions we might ask ourselves is, God, are you for me? Do you care about me? And Paul's answer to that in this passage is a resolute yes. God does care about you deeply, so much he's going to glorify you to such splendor you cannot even possibly fathom. No matter what you're going through, nothing can dismantle God's good purposes for you in this life. He promises to work through the good and the bad for those who love him. And he will continue to do that until all that we have in Jesus now will be fully seen on that day. I hope that you've been encouraged by Paul's words to the church in Rome. And as we too live in this in-between age, as we face our present sufferings, I think we would do well to pray that these three truths would be imprinted on our hearts. That, number one, the glorious future awaits us would be in here. That even our most grievous suffering will not be worth comparing to what God has in store for us. Secondly, that we remember the help of the Spirit, that God's Spirit is interceding for us, for you. God is praying for you. He does not abandon you in your suffering. He promises to work in and through it for your ultimate good. And thirdly, that God's promises are certain. His purposes are sure. That he has an ultimate good for you in store, a resurrected life as a child of God, a brother of Jesus. The wait will be worth it. Our God will not fail us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you know us, you live in us. You're not insensitive to the trials and suffering that we face or the world in which we live faces. We thank you that you do not abandon us until new creation is ushered in. But you remind us of the glorious future that will make our present trials and sufferings light and weightless. You remind us of the help of your Spirit that speaks on our behalf when we cannot speak to you. And you remind us of your good for us, the glorification as resurrected sons and brothers of Jesus himself to enjoy you for eternity. We pray that you would hold us to continue to hope in Jesus until that day arrives. Amen.